We want to read the Word of God this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verses 18 and 19, it says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want particularly today to speak on the precious blood, that phrase that appears in, or a few words that appears in verse 19, but with the precious blood. There are a number of different things in the Word of God that have this adjective attached to them. For example, you read in the Word of God of precious stones, of precious ointment, of precious seed. There's the precious cornerstone, there's precious vessels, there's precious riches, there's the precious fruit of the earth. There's also precious faith and precious promises that are also used with this adjective. But surely none of them is so worthy of honour and so worthy of our consideration as the one that is outlined in this text of Scripture, namely the precious blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that was the payment for our redemption. The Bible speaks of shed blood. It was particularly shed as our Saviour hung upon that middle tree on Calvary. The hymn writer said, Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. The poor effectual prayers they strongly plead for me. The chief of those five wounds was the one in the Saviour's side that he received after his death. The centurion, seeing that he was already dead, took the spear and pierced the Saviour's side, and out of his side flowed blood and water. It is shed blood. And Christ came into this world to shed his blood. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He says, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He came to give his life as a ransom for the many. And in giving his life as a ransom, it necessitated his blood being shed. And today we rejoice in the shed blood of the atonement. Modernists and liberals might scoff at the notion and they might never want to have anything to do with it, and they'll certainly not preach about it, but today we rejoice in the blood that was shed on Calvary's middle tree. But also the Scripture talks of sprinkled blood, and that takes the application of this truth a little further. You see, it's one thing for the blood to be shed, it's another thing entirely whether the blood has been sprinkled or whether it has been applied. You see, it is one thing for an individual to know about the shed blood of Christ. It's another thing to benefit from the shed blood of Christ. And that's illustrated for us in the Old Testament.
very vividly on the night of the Passover. It was not enough just for the blood of the lamb to be shed that night. They were to take the lamb on the 10th day, they were to keep it to the 14th day, and then they were to slay the lamb and they were to catch its blood in the basin. But if that's all that was done, then it was no use to the firstborn among the Israelites in Egypt. The blood had to be applied. And the head of each household had to take that blood that they caught from the lamb, and they had to apply it to the doorposts and to the lintels of their homes in Egypt. And only then, when the blood was applied, would the firstborn be safe in the homes of the Israelites. You see, not only must Christ shed his blood, but that blood must also be applied. And the Bible uses the term sprinkling to refer to that. If I can take you back to a reference in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." You see, it was not enough just for them to know about the shed blood. It had to be personally applied. And there, in the type that Moses set before us, he took the blood and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people. The blood has to be applied. Only with the application of that precious blood can the individual sinner benefit from Christ's death. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We started reading a little down the chapter, but here's Peter writing to these believers, strangers, they're called in verse 1, they're scattered throughout different regions of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Asia and Bithynia. Those are all regions of the Roman Empire. But then look at verse 2, he describes their standing in Christ. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And when you come across that term, the sprinkling of the blood, it's always emphasizing this truth. The blood must be applied. It is not enough just to know about it. It's not just enough to have some loose association with it, personally and individually. The Spirit of God must apply the blood of Christ to our hearts and lives. Only then do we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Only then can we have that inheritance in him. Enjoy all the benefits and blessings that are found in Christ. So it's shed blood and it's sprinkled blood. But then that brings us to this other term that is used in our text in 1 Peter 1 verse 19. It's precious blood. Because it is shed blood, because it is sprinkled blood, now it's precious blood. It's precious blood. And it's that particular theme that I want to deal with today. Why is Christ's blood precious? Why is it described here as precious blood? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious because of its intrinsic worth and value. It's precious blood because of whose blood it is. It is the blood of the God-man, God made manifest in flesh, the one who came and dwelt among us. Even though he was the Lord of glory, veiled his glory in human flesh and came down into this world, and he went to the cross. It was the God-man that went to the cross and laid down his life for us and shed his precious blood. The Bible teaches that the blood of anyone is valuable. You cannot help but notice the value that the Lord puts upon the blood of any of his rational, moral creatures. Right from the very beginning of time when Cain killed Abel, the Lord said unto him in Genesis 4 and verse 10, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Because the Lord put a value upon the blood even of an ordinary, rational, moral being. That was carried on after the flood. The Lord told Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, again he emphasized the value of the blood of a human being. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And that gives us the key, you see, to why murder is such a wicked crime, and it is a capital offence that the person who murders ought to have his own life taken away. And that's just not some Old Testament law that carries on over into the New Testament. Paul even acknowledged that in his writings in the New Testament. He said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul didn't have an argument against capital punishment. He agreed with capital punishment, and he said, if any capital offence that is chargeable to me and I've been found guilty of it, then put me to death. Because God had said that man's blood is precious and valuable, and that any who kills a human being, their own life ought to be forfeited. On over to Moses, we can go to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord told Moses, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So right from the very beginning of time, after the flood, and then again at Mount Sinai, when the law was given in a written form, there was this emphasis upon the value of the blood of a human being. And we know why that is the case. It tells us there that man was created in God's image, and also it tells us that the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is absolutely vital for the sustaining of life in the body. It is the blood that does so much to maintain life in the body. It carries oxygen, it carries nutrients, it does a number of other things as well. The life indeed is in the blood. Now if God puts a value upon the life of an ordinary, rational, moral creature, any human being, if God puts a value upon them, how much more precious, how much more valuable, how much more of worth is the blood of a sinless God-man? You see, we're going to a much higher level. God, or Jesus Christ, was more than a rational being with a true body and a reasonable soul. He was that. He was true humanity, but he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the God-man. And that's why his blood is termed precious blood, because it's more than just the blood of an ordinary rational being. It is the blood of a much higher individual, a much more worthy individual. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. And you'll notice there the value and the connection that is made with Christ being the God-man that is put upon his blood. Acts of the Apostles chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul here is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. They have come over to Miletus to meet him. He's making his way back towards Jerusalem. But in the course of what he has to say to them in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well now, who is the he? And who is his blood referring to? It can refer to no one else than what is said there, to feed the church of God, which God hath purchased with his own blood. You see, it's indicating to us the value that we are to put upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of someone who is a God-man. Yes, the blood was part of Christ's true humanity, because blood is part of humanity. But there is a worth and there is a value that is placed upon that blood because of whose blood it is. It is just not the blood of an ordinary rational being. It is the blood of a God-man. And because it is the blood of a God-man, it is precious blood today. There is a worth and a value to it. Peter would make reference to that as well in verse 19, where he says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Without blemish and without spot. Without blemish in himself. Christ was sinless in his nature. We hold up the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Not only did he not sin, but we go further than that and we say he could not sin. He could not sin. He was safeguarded against sinning because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the one who was separate from sinners. Hebrews 7 and 26 tells us. So not only did he have no blemish in himself, but then he was not defiled by any contact from without. That's what's been referred to there, you see, without blemish and without spot. He had no blemishes in himself, and there was no spots that came on him because of any association that he made. Now, he associated with those who were sinners, even with those who were great sinners. He touched those that were dead. So neither as to moral nature or as to ceremonial uncleanness, none of these things affected Christ because of who he was. Even though he did associate with those that were in the very depths of sinners, even though he did touch the dead and ceremonially, that would have made anybody unclean. Those things didn't apply to Christ because he is the God-man.
No spot from without
blemished his character or his nature.
There is an infinite value and an infinite worth today in the blood of the God-man. And because of that, it is indeed precious blood, because of its intrinsic worth and value. The second thing I would suggest to you that indicates why it is called precious is that it's precious because of its redeeming virtue. Peter is using this term in this sense. He is contrasting the precious blood of Jesus Christ with the gold and the silver that's mentioned in the previous verse. And the meaning that Peter is seeking to convey here is that the blood of Christ has a value far beyond silver and gold. It is worth more than all the silver and the gold of the world heaped together in one place or at one person's disposal. The blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished that which silver and gold could never do. Christ's blood has redeemed us. Silver and gold could not redeem us. No matter how much of it you had, no matter if you were able to bring together all that the world has by way of silver and gold, it would never redeem a single soul. But the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed a multitude. A multitude no man can number are redeemed by that precious blood. And surely when we think of its redeeming virtue, we have to say today, it's precious blood. If this is what it has accomplished, and it has, then it's precious blood. Because the blood of Christ was the currency in which our redemption was paid. The word redemption has the idea of buying back, making payment. And there was a payment that was made in order to redeem our souls. The greatest transaction that heaven and earth has ever witnessed has been paid for in the currency of the Saviour's precious blood. The greatest transaction. No more worthy, no more valuable transaction has ever been made in the history of the world, or ever will be made in the history of the world, than that which was transacted at Calvary, there amidst the darkness, as Christ made himself sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He paid for redemption in the currency of his own blood. The universe has nothing more valuable to offer than the blood of the God-man. Not in all of heaven or hell or earth can anything more valuable and more precious be found than the precious blood of God's dear Lamb. God covenanted with his Son to redeem a people for his own glory. But the price of that redemption was high. It was high. If God was going to redeem and bring a people unto himself and bring that people home to glory, eventually to be with him for all of eternity, then the price was high. It necessitated his own Son coming into this world and taking into union with himself our nature. Back in Hebrews it tells us there, without shedding of blood there's no remission. Nothing else and nothing less could secure our redemption other than the blood of a sinless God-man. That's what was necessary. He had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish, as we have noticed. And being so, then he could shed his blood. Then he could redeem. Then he could lay down his life and shed his blood and make that the payment to buy back a people for himself. And he was paying for their sins. That's what the blood was shed for. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It reminds us there that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Not one of those Old Testament sacrifices of themselves could ever take away sin, no matter how much blood was shed. I've often thought what must the ground have been like around the altar in the wilderness, or the altar in the temple for that matter. Because every day, repeatedly every day, there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And a great deal of that blood had to be poured out beside the altar, at the foot of the altar, had to be poured out, had to be shed blood. But no matter how many sacrifices were made, no matter how much blood was shed in any of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. None of those sacrifices could take away sin. All they were doing was pointing forward to another sacrifice that would. That's all that they were doing. And Peter makes reference to that in that passage that we read there this morning, because he talks there about verse 20, who verily, speaking about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times for you. He's saying to them, God set apart his Son and the shedding of his blood from all eternity past. In your times it has happened. As to time, as to actually taking place in Christ coming into the world and laying down his life. But he says this has been planned from all eternity.
And all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament and the quantities of blood that were shed and all of those sacrifices were only pointing forward to this fact. There is only one individual's blood that can take away sin, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 again, if you go down the chapter a little bit, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. That is the veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It is by Christ's blood. Sin has been atoned by his blood, and by his blood alone. And not all the gold and silver that you could have to buy any animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. And there were times when the Lord told Israel, the Israelites, that if they were traveling a distance to the tabernacle or to the temple, that they could convert their animals into money and then buy an animal in the temple if they had a distance to travel. Well, it doesn't matter how much you had. It wouldn't matter how many oxen or sheep or whatever you could buy. No sacrifice of itself would ever take away sin. Only Christ's sacrifice could. It's his blood that is precious. And because he has shed it, we're told that he has sealed the covenant of grace. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we are told that redemption is likened unto a covenant or a will, a testament. And no covenant or will is in force until the person who's the party to it has died. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And the whole plan of redemption is like a will, like an agreement. But that agreement is sealed. That agreement can only come into effect when Christ dies. When the one who is the essential party to it sheds his precious blood and gives his life. And Christ shed his blood to ratify that new covenant and bring it into existence. To make all of its promises sure to all of Christ's people. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 13... and verse 20, the blood is described as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought us again from the dead, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, it is the blood that seals the covenant. That's why today it's precious blood. And those today who feel their sinfulness will treasure the blood of Christ. As Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, unto you who believe, he is precious. Christ is precious to those who sense their need of him, who have been brought to feel their own sinfulness and their own unworthiness, who today acknowledge that of themselves they are condemned, they are guilty before God, they are deserving of hell, and rightly so. For the individual who feels that and senses that, they treasure the blood of Christ. The blood to them is precious. It may not be precious to the unconverted. They might not know anything of what the believer is speaking about when they speak of precious blood. Let others trample under feet the blood of Christ. The child of God counts it a holy thing. The child of God counts it a precious thing. Because it's this blood, men and women, that bought our redemption. Paid the price of our sins. That sealed the everlasting covenant. And today the blessings that we enjoy today and have enjoyed in our lives as a child of God who's been converted, those were bought for us at a high price, bought by precious blood. Something else that I would suggest to you that makes this blood very precious, it's that it's precious because of its sanctifying vigor. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if we notice the immediate context that these words are found, and we'll discover that Peter here is making an argument for sanctification. We started reading at verse 13, where he talks about girding up the loins of your mind, and the argument that he's presenting is that we be a holy people. For example, look at verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he's exhorting us to be holy. Why are we to be holy? Because we have been bought with this great price. Because the precious blood has been shed for us. And that precious blood has a sanctifying vigor to it. That's why it's precious. Justification is the act of making us just before God. But sanctification is the work of making us holy before God. Justification doesn't make you holy. Justification gains you an acceptance before God because somebody has paid the price of your sin. But what does that do for the individual who is the sinner? They are defiled by sin. They have got a sinful nature within them. That's the work of sanctification. And the two always go together. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. You see, not only does he declare them to be righteous before God in the sense that sin has been atoned for and their sins have been paid for, but then that individual who has been converted and who's been justified, God sets out to make them holy. And he does that by the precious blood. The precious blood has a role to play in the sanctification as well as the justification of a believer. It is the blood that cleanses us and purges us. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our sins are washed away by that precious blood. The condemnation of them is removed. The guilt of them is removed. It's purged. And God begins a work of making us holy that will eventually culminate with us being perfect when we are taken home to be with him in glory. How many a soul is troubled by their past when someone forgives them for what they've done on a mere human secular level? Maybe somebody has said something that was hurtful, done something that was very hurtful to an individual and has realized the hurt that they have caused and they have owned up to it and the person has been gracious enough to forgive them. But that person can't forget what they did to the other individual. Their conscience troubles them. You see, God deals with that with regard to his people. Because if the child of God is somebody who has their mind enlightened and they've come to a knowledge of the seriousness of sin so much that they see the value of Christ and they treasure his precious blood, what's that going to do to that person's conscience? If there is that sense of sin and guilt in the person's conscience. But the Bible tells us that Christ purges our conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the sprinkling of the conscience. There's the application, going back to that idea we were mentioning at the beginning of sprinkled blood. There's the application of the blood to the conscience and it purges the conscience. And that's why the Christian can have a peace today. That's why they can have the peace of God. That's why they can be satisfied and content that they're pardoned and rejoice in that and not be overcome with the guilt on their conscience of what they've done in the past. Because the precious blood cleanses and purges right down into the conscience. You can't find a person's conscience. If somebody dies and they do a post-mortem or an autopsy or whatever, they'll never be able to pinpoint their conscience. Because it's an invisible part of us. Everybody's created with a conscience. It's part of our creation in the likeness of God. Nobody can find the conscience. It's invisible. But God, the blood of Jesus Christ reaches to your conscience. It takes away the guilt of sin, both in its condemnation, but also as it would trouble the soul of an individual, and it brings a peace to their heart that they're pardoned and they can have the joy of the Lord in their souls. And that blood keeps on sanctifying a believer. It's not an act, it's a work. It continues every day of our lives. It's often been pointed out that verse in 1 John 1 and verse 7 can be translated in that fashion. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. That's the sense of the verb that is used there. It keeps on cleansing us. Listen to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the blood of Christ is doing, child of God, even now for us. It's purging us from dead works to serve the living God. It's purging us. And there are those things in our lives that today can be termed dead works. They're the works of the flesh. They're the manifestations of a fallen nature. But the blood of Christ purges us from those so that we might serve the living God. The believer desires that. The believer realizes that they need that fresh cleansing on a daily basis. Oh, a true believer senses that. They don't have to be convinced of that. They sense that. The work of grace within them has taught them that much, that they need that daily cleansing. They need that purging.
And I oftentimes do, we pray when we come before the Lord, we might say, Lord, cleanse us afresh. And that's no empty statement. That's entirely biblical. We need that fresh cleansing. We need the blood of Christ to keep on purging us and sanctifying us. And one day it will make us altogether holy. When we are finally at home with the Lord, we will be then fully sanctified. It's precious blood, you see. That the believer treasures it because they know here is the means of my purging. Here is the means of my cleansing. It's precious blood. One further suggestion I would make to you, that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious because of its persevering vitality. You see, being the blood of a God-man, it has eternal vitality. The blood of Jesus Christ was not corruptible. It was not corruptible. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, where we've been reading, and just to note the contrast from verse 18 to verse 19. You see, in verse 18, Peter is speaking about corruptible things. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. That's the corruptible thing. But then verse 19, but you were redeemed with something different. Peter is saying you were redeemed with something that was not corruptible. The precious blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ did not perish on the ground when it was shed in Calvary. Sadly, there are those that argue that it does. People who ought to know a lot better. But they're wrong. They're wrong. Christ's humanity, the Bible clearly teaches, saw no corruption. And his blood is part of that humanity. Therefore, it is logical to conclude that if Christ's body saw no corruption, that must also apply to his blood. Therefore, his blood did not corrupt. If you want, well, we'll take you to a couple of references. Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. And verse 27, first of all, Peter here is quoting one of the Psalms of David, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter's arguing that that Old Testament promise could not apply to David because David was buried, but it had to apply to Jesus Christ. And what's the nature of it? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, corruption has to deal with the body, has to deal with the humanity of Christ. Look at verse 31 and 32. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. This is Peter's argument. David wasn't speaking just about himself. He's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This Jesus, and Jesus is the name for his humanity, the God-man. I shall call his name Jesus, the one born of the woman. So there is that argument, you see, that is presented, taught in the Old Testament, here picked up by Peter, and stated in the day of Pentecost, that Christ's humanity could not see corruption. But it was miraculously raised. It did not go the way of all the earth. When any other individual dies and is buried, their body corrupts, their body goes back to the dust from whence it came. Remember what was said of Lazarus by his sister. Those times that she was buried in those days that he was in the grave. And the Lord said, open the tomb. And she said, Master, he stinketh. He's been buried 4 days. And they buried Christ, but his body did not see any corruption. There was no stink in the tomb when the stone was rolled away on resurrection day. There was no stink of corruption in the tomb where Christ had laid, because miraculously his humanity had been preserved. And that body was raised. And the blood is part of Christ's humanity. And therefore, it had to be raised as well. Even though it was shed, even though it flowed from his veins as he hung upon that middle tree, it was miraculously preserved. The blood is incorruptible. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, it tells you where the blood is today. There's no doubt about it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 is the verse that makes reference to where the blood is. If we take the two previous verses as well, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And as we go through this list, just ask yourself the question, where are all these individuals or groups of individuals that are listed here? Where are they? Because the answer is they're in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem,
Well, that's evidently in heaven. The innumerable company of angels, again, evidently in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. To the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're all in heaven. Those are things that are all in heaven. Now read verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. So you've got a list here of all the things that are in heaven. And the blood of Jesus Christ is one of those things that's found in heaven. Well, if it corrupted on the soil of Palestine, as some people claim today, it couldn't be in heaven now. If it perished, as it flowed off the cross, the blood was incorruptible. Incorruptible. And because it's incorruptible, men and women, it has a vitality today. As it tells you there in Hebrews 12:24, it's speaking blood. It's speaking blood. It speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Abel's cries for vengeance and recompense. It cried out, we've already quoted the text, it cried out from the ground against Cain, and God heard it. But the blood of Jesus Christ also speaks. Speaks peace and pardon today. It avails for us in heaven today. We're coming to drink the cup, but it's only in remembrance of the blood. Because the blood is in heaven, and it's speaking blood. That blood gains us an entrance into glory. Hebrews 10:19, we've already quoted it, says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness today to enter in. We can come before God because of the blood was shed. You know that very well that the high priest could not enter into the holiest except he had the blood of atonement with him. He would have been struck down dead. In fact, in later years, the Jews actually tied a cord to the ankle of the high priest in case he was struck down dead, that they could have a means of getting him out of the holy place. So fearful were they that if he went in and he wasn't accepted before God, he would be struck down. And we know what God said, the high priest could never go in beyond that veil right into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, without the blood of atonement. Now Jesus Christ has taken himself in. The blood is in the person of Christ. It's not in some vessel or some container. It's in Christ himself. And he has gone in as our forerunner. And he has gained an entrance for us. And today that blood avails for us. It speaks on our behalf. It gains us an acceptance with God. It's precious blood. May we rejoice in it afresh today and treasure it for all that the Lord has done for us. Is Christ's blood precious to you today? Do you know anything of what we're saying? Do you understand? Do you treasure it today? Or is it something that just passes over you? Doesn't really matter much to you. My friend, does that not tell you that there's something wrong with your soul? That you're not right with God? If you don't treasure the precious blood today, may you come to that place where you do. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer.